Thank you so much, music team, for leading us in those gospel truths as we turn to God's Word now. You can be making your way back to Acts 14, Acts chapter 14. And if you're with us last week in this chapter, we highlighted the apostles' steadfastness through persecution. And just to remind ourselves of how we can think about this word steadfast, it means to be firm in belief and determination while not being subject to change. Now this week that will certainly continue, since even as their persecution increases, so does their steadfastness. But this morning, I'd like to look at the apostles' steadfastness from a slightly different angle, and that is pertaining to their others-centeredness. And in doing that, here's what we're going to discover. Steadfastness is partially motivated, it's partially fueled by doing good to others, or even by the good of others. Listen to the following verses, and you have these in your bulletin there, that describe just the Apostle Paul's relevant mindset as it relates to seeking the good of others, even just remaining steadfast at a great cost to oneself. Acts 20, 24, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course, steadfastness, in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." He knows to do that, to finish the course, he's going to have to not consider his life of any account. Galatians 4:19, where he writes there, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." Hear the there's anguish there, right? In that, as he perseveres in helping the Galatians to be sanctified. And then lastly, 2 Corinthians 12:15. 2 Corinthians 12:15, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls," tells the Corinthians. Now, Paul is completely aware that not everyone is called to full-time ministry, of course, when he writes such things, but these passages should challenge us to consider something. First, how do we view our lives, just overall? How do we view them? Are we first and foremost Christians, those following our Savior and Lord? And perhaps even more specifically, we can ask, how do we view the relationships then? In our lives, what are those for? Yes, we can certainly mutually benefit from close relationships, but how are we supposed to think about those things? What is our role in those relationships? Do we think about often just, is there a giving of ourselves with the desire to benefit others? And if not, here's how we could reword Paul's testimony there in Acts 20:24. You could say this: "I count my life as too valuable and too precious to myself to be spent for others' sake." That's the opposite of that. Of course, this outlook on life leads one to mainly spend their days benefiting themselves, irrespective of what Christ has commanded. Perhaps there might be some sort of outward expression towards others, but it might be just a desire just to receive some sort of personal gain in return, whether that's just praise or whether that's service just coming right back. And if that personal gain and receiving that personal gain cannot be obtained, then others are looked at as hindrances to our selfish aspirations instead of opportunities to spend ourselves for Christ's glory. Sometimes another factor that can occur is that we aren't too concerned about the spiritual good of others, the need for their own steadfastness, the need for endurance, the need to fight the fight. Or there may be some sort of concern. But we conclude that's for other people to handle. Because, you know, the effort and the patience that would require to help someone persevere, that's too much. It's too much. We have to understand, if that's the case, if those are the thoughts that are then in our hearts, then why would God pour out His grace of steadfastness on a life that is consumed with self? He won't. He won't. So my prayer this morning is that we would all be encouraged to remain steadfast in our biblical mandate to encourage one another. We heard it earlier from Hebrews chapter 3, and it appears all over. These are the one another's, ultimately. This is what this is. And so let's just quickly review our outline for Acts 14 here. There are three ingredients of steadfast ministry amidst opposition. First, in verses 1 through 7, we saw steadfast ministry perseveres despite great obstacles. If you remember, Paul and Barnabas are driven out of Antioch, Pisidia at the end of chapter 13. They travel to Iconium, and they continue just to do the same thing that they do in the same way. And so they have to flee that city, of course, as we learned, because there was a murderous plot against them for doing such things, for conducting gospel ministry there. And then what do? When they flee, they go to a few more cities and continue to preach the word. They persevere despite great obstacles. And the second ingredient was in verses 8 through 18. If you remember, they end up in Lystra and they're preaching, and then Paul heals a lame man there who's never able to walk from birth, and he leaps up and jumps for joy, and the pagans in Lystra conclude something miraculous has happened, something supernatural in fact, but it turns out they think the Greek gods have come down to earth and taken the form of men. So the apostles quickly redirect the crowd's attention to the one true creator God who is worthy of all worship and praise, and call them to turn from their idolatry. And this will bring us to the third and final ingredient of steadfast ministry amidst opposition, and that is steadfast ministry seeks to edify others. Steadfast ministry seeks to edify others. The first way that is accomplished in the text is by setting biblical expectations. By setting biblical expectations. Let's read 19 through 22. Verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch, so they've been trailing from chapter 13, the end of chapter 13, and then now the beginning of chapter 14 as well. So they came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Look back at verse 19. According to what Luke writes there, the apostles had amassed a growing number of hostile persecutors along the way, again, starting at the back at the end of chapter 13 and then into the beginning of chapter 14 and now all the way here to Lystra. And so it turns out some of these angry, jealous men from chapter 13 were not going to be hindered by a mere 90-mile journey on foot, presumably, from Antioch to Lystra here. And so when they arrive, these folks who were hostile against the apostles, of course, Luke relates that to their jealousy, remember, chapter 13. When they arrive, they won the crowd over. And so what happened? Well, they treat Paul as a serious threat, And Luke just says, there's not a lot of details here. After stoning him, they're dragging him outside of the city. And they only stopped because they were convinced he was dead. I mean, think at this point, great, we accomplished what we wanted to. We went all this way, long journey, we got it. We're going to stop this message of this risen and exalted Messiah named Jesus. It's no longer going to spread like it was. We have killed the main messenger. Surely they were thinking these things. Verse 20. Turns out, despite this rampant idolatry in the city, that circus environment that took place in the previous section, we're told here in verse 20, there were some disciples made in this city. And so they come out. Probably the dust has settled. Everyone else has left. Paul's motionless body is just laying there, and they surrounded the body. We're expecting something after that first part of verse 20. They prayed over him. Somebody with the gift of healing came by and laid hands on him or something. No, they're just surrounding him, and he just gets up. Stands up and is okay enough to walk back into the city. Doesn't say they carried him back into the city. That'd be one thing. He just walked. Now, it's not 100% certain Luke is intending to communicate a full-blown resurrection from the dead here. But he might be. That's a strong possibility. And here's something you must know. Just why did the violent mobs stop? Because they thought he was dead. Something looked like he was dead. Something in his body looked like he was dead. You just need to know that the stoning mobs do not stop until there is a significant head wound that's obvious. They just don't stop. So here's what we know for sure. Paul was not playing possum here. He wasn't just kind of laying just really still so that they'd leave. They thought he was dead. They thought he was dead. Not just his disciples. He obviously had some serious trauma to his body. And so this is clearly God's miraculous work, regardless of how you want to take it. Full-blown resurrection or not. Nobody stands up from this and walks into the city apart from God's power. This is to show God is with these apostles, just like he said. So he walks back, where? Into the city. Other than just being another testimony to the city, because he just had the miracle of the lame man, now you got this miracle taking place of the guy who did it in the first place. I mean, what must have these people been thinking? What were they saying when they saw him walking around? We don't know. We don't have that. But obviously it's a testimony given for the Lord's power. All it says is they apparently stayed overnight. Next day, into verse 20, they move on to Derbe and Barnabas with him the next day. Now, I know this is starting to get repetitive in this chapter, Acts 14, but look what Luke highlights. There's a reason why it's repetitive in these messages, because it's repetitive in the text. This is why we're emphasizing this so much, this steadfastness. How does Paul respond when they leave and they go to the next city? He responds to coming very close to death, either way you take it. He just goes to the next city and what? Verse 21, preaches the good news. Next city. You know, it doesn't say, and after he waited 2 years and kind of things calmed down. No, not all of Acts is strictly chronological, meaning the day, and next day, next day, next day. Could be some gap here, but if it was long, Luke would have told us. It seems like he tells us in other places. Just goes to do the same thing. This is how the text reads from verse 20 to verse 21. They went to a new city, and so they were proclaiming the gospel. That's how it literally reads. New opportunity, new measure of faithfulness based on their steadfastness. Now notice there's going to be the introduction of a new pattern here in verse 21. The apostles were not only about preaching the gospel evangelistically, not just getting converts, which is a key part of their ministry, but notice verse 21, had made many disciples. Their ministry is about making disciples. Now we're gonna spend a little bit of time on this, developing this. This is crucial, of course, a crucial New Testament concept. And even in Acts, the noun disciple occurs over 20 times in the book of Acts. The verb, though, only appears here and one other time in the New Testament. You could probably guess that time, the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Go, therefore, make disciples. We need to know about this word, though, disciple. It was first used outside of Christian context, and here's just the general definition, and this would be a well-known term for anyone in the first century. A disciple is essentially one who devotes his entire life to the cause put forth by the teacher, to the end that even upon the teacher's death, that cause is carried on by the disciples. So that'd just be your normal understanding of discipleship. Now we know this is true. This correlates right over to Christianity, because even the apostles, any discipler never becomes a higher focal point than the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone is linked to the Lord. And we know all disciplers, Paul and the others, they're in submission to, they're seeking to conform to the master. So the Lord's the ultimate teacher, is what we need to know. Right? And so the Christian discipler then operates with the prerogative of not only seeking conformity to the teachings of Christ, but also aspires to provide an example of a life lived set apart to those teachings. Both. It's exactly what Paul meant, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Clearly he's not thinking here that he was perfect. What's he saying? He has a maturity in Christ, a measure of Christ's likeness that is worthy of emulating. That's what he had. This is true of all faithful disciplers. And so just as we think about then this making disciples in the Christian sense, this infers something. The person is already converted and linked to Christ by faith. So discipleship has nothing to do with changing one's status before God. Nothing to do with that. It's helping somebody increasingly abide in the standard of teaching according to Christ. That's what it is. It's interesting, you can find discipleship in another way in the Gospels, right? The Pharisees are called what? Disciples of Moses. Disciples of Moses. Now, they were greatly deceived and blind. They actually believed they were teaching the pure word of the Lord, and they weren't. They're adding in a bunch of their extrapolations and all of their additions to such things. Of course, that's how they were blind, and they're creating others who are blind. But think about something as well, just in light of that discipleship and then Christian discipleship. So they're called disciples of Moses, but Moses wasn't the standard. The law came through Moses, but he wasn't the standard, right? He didn't want anyone to follow him per se. He taught the people the law so that they would believe and obey their God who redeemed them out of Egypt. That's what he wanted. But think about a slight difference now, or you could say even more than slight. Big difference. Jesus Christ himself is the standard. He is the teacher. He is the standard. Following him requires complete submission to him. We have the perfect teacher. And also think about this, it relates to our first hour. Moses cannot enable obedience. He can just point. Jesus Christ can and does when we look to him, when we believe in him. What an incredible teacher. And so that's kind of what discipleship is, but how do we think about the content? What's some of the content of discipleship then? If this is about helping somebody walk down the path of Christ, they already are a Christian, What does this look like? Let's start here. How did Jesus teach about being his disciple? That seems like a pretty good place to start, right? Turn to Luke 14. So go from Acts 14 to Luke 14. I think we even have a message on this text on our website if you want to dive in this a little more. Luke 14, 26. How did Jesus teach about being his disciple? Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, what does this mean here? In comparison to him, in comparison to love for him, meaning that if obeying him was going to come at a cost of other relationships, then obeying him would win out. That's what it would look like then, to hate those other relationships, not open hostility, burning bitterness in somebody. He's not commanding that. That's definitely not what he's commanding. Just in comparison to him, in comparison to love for him, it would look like hate. And yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, verse 28, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Some have kind of put a label on this text, the cost of discipleship, because of that. There's a giving up to follow Christ. That's a key part of being a disciple of Christ. Verse 31, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Again, assessing what it's going to take is the point here. You got all these crowds following Christ at this point. He's teaching them, hey, you really want to follow? Yeah, you're following me on this path right now, but you're following me because you think it's going to lead to grandeur and splendor and me reigning. Well, it's not going to lead that to right now. That's not what's happening right now. So let me tell you how to, if you want to keep walking down the path following me, let me tell you how to think about that. Let me tell you what to think through if you want to continue to do this. So verse 33, so then, kind of a concluding thought here, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up on all his possessions, meaning those things don't rule you. You're not living for the temporal. You're not living for earthly gain. You can't follow Christ. You can't be a disciple of Christ and live for earthly gain. That's what he's saying. Because of the cost of following him. There's a place to start. Christian discipleship right there, just from the mouth of Jesus himself. And of course, everyone, we all need assistance in this text to obey this teaching. And here's where discipleship comes in. How do we teach one another to be a faithful disciple of Christ? Okay, where am I not counting the cost? What am I holding on to as Christ continues down the path and I get farther away? What's weighing me down, in the language of Hebrews 12, being an encumbrance to my race, my walk, these types of things. And so what's something else that reinforces some of these things? Well, here's 2 Timothy 3:16. Here's another kind of key text about discipleship. What do we talk about? Well, think about what Scripture is. This is from the ESV. All Scripture is breathed out by God. We've covered this recently a lot. The nature of Scripture. It's God-breathed. Its origin is directly from God, even though it came through men. What the men wrote is exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write. It's breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching. You want to know what discipleship sounds like? Here it is. Teaching for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. There it is. that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scriptures are sufficient for discipleship. And so this was kind of the things that were in Paul and Barnabas' mind as they were thinking about disciples, making disciples here in Acts 14. And we'll see some of this as you turn back to Acts 14 now. We'll see some of this in verse 22, but this has already been displayed in our study of Acts. Listen to chapter 11, verse 23. Barnabas exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Well, now, I'm sure there's language just like that in that general way, but don't you think it got more specific at some level? How about 13:43? They urged them to continue in the grace of God. There again, this encouragement to continue on, to press on. And in these texts, they're not just single statements of exhortation. The verb tense indicates they're ongoing, they're continual. Here's just one final kind of feature of discipleship. How about the duration? How do we think about this? Colossians 1:28. Here's how Paul thought about it. Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Discipleship continues on until everyone is complete in Christ, fully Christ-like, meaning it doesn't end. Notice verse 29, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. I love this text. We're not doing anything apart from Christ's power. We're not going to grow, obviously, apart from Christ's power. We're not going to be a help to anyone else apart from Christ's power either. And this is why this duration features why they remain in certain areas for a length of time as they're able. We haven't really seen a lot of that yet because they keep getting run out of town. But in Acts, eventually, they're going to start sticking around. They're going to be teaching. They're going to be encouraging. And even here in Acts 14, verse 23, notice they appoint elders in every church. Why? Because they have to go eventually. They'll need others to help them continue to remain steadfast, to endure. And so go back up now. We'll pick it back up at the end of verse 21. And Luke records here that this first missionary journey was a full round trip. Round trip. Luke reports, and they returned to all the places they had been, including the places in which they were increasingly persecuted. All those places. What's the takeaway? Discipleship and the spiritual health of the believers were more important to the apostles than their very lives. That's what you got to take away. So how do we think about our participation in this arena of discipleship? Of course, we talked about Great Commission. Great Commission stuff. That's what the church is to be about. Making disciples. How do we think about that? Does our spiritual concern for others translate over into spiritual care for others? Does it translate over? Is there a connection to such things? If you're not sure what it looks like, hey, these texts are great, and I understand, you know, these things. What exactly does it look like? Well, are you seeking your own edification in order that you can be faithful as a disciple of others then? What are you doing about obtaining the proper knowledge in order to be faithful in these areas? And I'm not saying there's some 2 or 4 or even 6 month class where you just crank out disciplers. I'm not saying that. We don't see that kind of formulaic approach in the scriptures, do we? Are we involved in the process? So just think about it. Time is short. The battle against sin and the world and the devil rages on. It's raging on regardless of whether we're recognizing it or not, regardless of what we're doing about it or not. It's there. How seriously do we consider spiritual matters? The things unseen Paul says in Colossians 3. The eternal things. They go back because they know the battle rages. They know they need to remain steadfast as well, all the disciples that the Lord has made through them. And so look what happens in verse 22, where Luke is going to describe some of this discipleship, what they were teaching. Notice verse 22, they're strengthening the souls of the disciples. Isn't that it? Ah, oh, there's some great wording in this passage. Excellent. Think about them. They're just pouring cement around the fence posts of their faith. You know, sometimes you might be praying for somebody for a long time, and they seem to come to the Lord, and you know, we've just been agonizing over their conversion. It finally happens, and we might think, oh, great, finish line. Got it. They're in. That's the beginning. It's the beginning. Great. They have faith. They need to be strengthened in their souls. They need to mature. How do you know what soil they are at that point? Sure, we trust the Lord and His power and His grace. But there's a couple soils in there that receive the word initially. And only one of them actually bears fruit. Only one of them is genuine. Only one of them, we could say, is connected to the vine. We got to strengthen their souls. And so notice what this looks like. Encouraging or strongly encouraging them, or strongly urging them, you could say, to remain in the faith. That's the message. Praise God, you believe in Christ. You've got to remain in the faith. You've got to press on. You've got to continue to believe. You're going to hit some, we're going to see this coming up. You're going to hit some tribulations. You're going to hit some big turbulence, you could say, in your life. You've got to continue to believe. Now, why would they need to do that, of course? We just kind of alluded to it just a moment ago. It's because of that final part, verse 22. That final part. The path to the kingdom is straight through many tribulations. I like this definition in the Greek dictionary for tribulation because it's going to make it broad enough to encapsulate all of our lives. Because our tribulations may look a lot different than these churches that we're studying here in Acts. But they're there. They're there. Here's the definition. Trouble that inflicts distress. Trouble, we don't need a show of hands. Trouble that inflicts distress, tribulation. The Christian life then, notice, is heading towards the kingdom, yes, the glorious kingdom, but the Christian life involves trouble that inflicts distress. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's no wonder this is what Paul and Barnabas were doing at the beginning of the verse and strengthening their souls, encouraging to remain on. And notice, we must enter. Isn't that incredible? If you just think about that for a second. Paul and Barnabas were saying there. We must enter. The apostles didn't live in castles, just, you know, separate from all the tribulations. The we is key there. I mean, what great examples they've had right in front of their face. Of how to remain steadfast. Here they are coming. I mean, imagine they'd be shocked. What are you guys doing back here? Why'd you come back to this city? It'd be very clear why quickly, just for their sake, for the good of others, for the concern for souls. They were not only the forerunners of gospel ministry, they were forerunners of the gospel-associated persecution as well, and so they were giving examples. We must enter. We're gonna walk this thing with you, but we must do this. They're all in it together as disciples of Christ. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? We're just all disciples of Christ at the end of the day. John does the same thing. Remember the beginning of the book of Revelation? similar language here. Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus Christ. Fellow partaker. Of course, he's banished at that time on the island of Patmos, so he's got some tribulation. So be very encouraging. We'd have to, this is again just setting the biblical expectations, because it becomes just an avenue of disillusionment sometimes, right? When we're not thinking about spiritual matters, when we're not being renewed in the truth, because then we start thinking, why is this happening to me? What is taking place here? Why am I being mistreated just because I'm standing for the truth? Again, normal questions. But the Bible has clarity on these things. The Bible sets the expectations for us. We don't want to be pessimistic. That's not necessarily godly. Well, the Bible says we're going to be persecuted, so I'm going to just expect everything to go wrong just in any ministry I ever have. That's not godly. But neither is the opposite. Well, just because I'm involved, my heart's pure, and I'm going to speak clearly, then we just crank out sanctification and conversion. You're going to hit the wall pretty quick there too, in reality. I got to think about how the Bible puts forth the Christian life. You have this text, you have what Jesus spoke about, of course, the correlation between how they treated him and how they'll treat his followers. And how about 2 Timothy 3:12? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We've talked about this recently. It's just too much light. And it's not us ourselves. We know that. Any genuine Christian knows the depths of their own sins. They know it's not their light. We don't generate our own light. It's Christ. It's Christ in us. So sometimes we're just not constantly just in thinking about what the scriptures say and the expectations. Other times, sadly, there's things that creep in that are completely contrary to the scriptures. I'm just going to give an extreme example just to make the point here. But there are a lot more subtle things than this. But here's just an extreme example. This is from a New York Times bestseller, unfortunately, in the Christian section if you go to the bookstore. Here's a quote from this book. Start your day with faith and expectancy, and then go out anticipating good things. Expect circumstances to change in your favor, and expect people to go out of their way to help you. Now, the first thing I think of when I read that quote is, what if that person read this book too? And that's what they think. Now what do we do? Hopefully the other person didn't read the book, and they're going to expect you to serve them in the way that you're expecting them to serve you. It quickly falls apart. We need to highlight something for us. Might it be that we live with those kind of expectations a little closer than we would like to admit? We're typically expecting circumstances to always go our way. We're a lot of times expecting people to be thinking of us more than themselves. Biblical expectations guard us from those horrific mindsets. Those are anti-gospel mindsets, of course. Christ didn't come to redeem a people to live like that. That doesn't display Christ. So Paul and Barnabas are going around the churches here to specifically teach proper expectations of the Christian life. And yes, we're in a different context, of course. But all Christians of all times need to grasp this in order to continue on in the faith. That's what it's about, the beginning of 22. Our souls need to be strengthened regardless of what context we're in, and we need to be encouraged to continue. Remain steadfast in the faith. Now, besides setting biblical expectations, secondly here, the apostles are steadfast in their ministry as they seek to edify others by directing attention to the Lord's gracious work. That's going to be a key follow-up to the first way, right? All right, I got the expectations. Okay, that's weighty. That's sobering. Well, let's not forget the Lord's gracious work then. 23 through 28. Here we go. Verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So verse 23, back up there, I already mentioned it, but we have a third action that's going to be repeated. So what are the first two? Preaching the gospel, making disciples, and now what? Appointing elders. These men would be the leaders and shepherds of the church body. Here's just a great description from Alexander Strauch's book, Biblical Eldership. He said, elders protect the flock from false and other harmful things. They feed the flock with the unadulterated truth of God's word. They lead the flock by providing direction and correction, and they care for the flock by meeting needs. In all this, an elder needs to possess a subtle blend of authority and care, and as much toughness as tenderness, as much courage as comfort. End quote. Of course, we're not given the way they did this in this text right here, but later on we know Paul would supply the criteria for how churches are to choose these particular men for the elder role, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. At this point, we know it was done with great care and consideration because it was done through prayer and fasting here in verse 23. And so they were carefully seeking the Lord in that way, and so they knew that this decision would be key for the health of the church. But they also knew something else. Notice in verse 23, no matter how qualified, no matter how strong these leaders were, they would not ultimately be those who determine the trajectory of the church. Not ultimately. They're part of it. They're a means that God uses, but notice the end of verse 23. They committed or commended the churches to the Lord. Now, this word has an entrustment element embedded in it. Same word is used as Jesus dies on the cross and says to the Father, "Into your hands I entrust or commit my spirit." Same word appears in 1 Peter 4:19 as well, where he writes there, Peter writes, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls or commit their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So essentially, this is a handing over of oneself to the care of another. This is why the NET translation at the end of verse 23 says this: they entrusted them, so the apostles entrusted them, the church, to the protection of the Lord, since it was he whom they had believed in. That's good. That's exactly right. So they were to allow themselves to be shepherded by the elders that had been appointed, but ultimately their faith was always to rest upon the risen Lord and not mere men. Every church needs both components to grow, every church. They need leaders by whom to be taught and to be led by example, and they need to be continually trusting in the Lord, committing themselves to the Lord, handing themselves over to the Lord's care. I mean, just if we pause even in verse 23, what tremendous care these apostles are giving to this church. I mean, elsewhere, Paul speaks of the sheep in these churches as his children. You can see just the fatherly disposition coming out right here. But they don't stay. They have to go. And so notice 24 and 25, they're making their way south to the coast, and they're going to sail back to their sending church. Remember Acts 11 there, Antioch, or Acts 13, the beginning of Acts 13, Syrian Antioch, not the Antioch later on, but the beginning there, Antioch in Syria. And they go through a few cities there, and notice, unsurprisingly, they are speaking the word. Verse 25, they're speaking the word still. They continue to do what they always do. But unlike the cities in verse 21, Paul would never return to these cities again. At least we don't have that record in Acts. And then finally, in verse 26, we have this emphasis that begins here, that goes all the way to the end of the chapter, and that is on this sending church of Antioch of Syria. Now, it first showed up at the second half of chapter 11, and then the beginning of chapter 13. That's when Paul and Barnabas are set apart, and they're sent out for their missionary ministry here. And look at the description, verse 26. So they sailed to Antioch, notice, from which they had been commended to the grace of God. This is not talking about their salvation. This is talking about their empowerment for ministry. How do we know that? Look at the next part. For unto the work that they had accomplished or fulfilled. Let's just bring this together now. So they had been commended to the grace of God, Acts chapter 13. Remember that? Laying out of hands and sending out. And by that grace, they fulfilled the work they were sent out to do ever since that point. All the way to coming back. Remember, full loop, right back. Round trip. And that doesn't mean they were retiring, that this was a retirement speech. Okay, we've completed the work and we're done now. No. No, that's not what they were doing here. They're just reporting. Here's all that the Lord had done by His grace. This is the exact work that the Holy Spirit had intended for them to do. How did they know that? Because they steadfastly went about doing the same thing with the faithful message and the method they were given. That's how they knew. That's how they had confidence that they had accomplished what the Spirit had sent them out to do. That's why. This raises something for us, and that is when there's an absolute commitment to the Lord's purposes, there can be an absolute confidence of fulfilling the work of the Lord regardless of the outcome. They didn't go and they said, hey, in this city, yeah, we did well. In this city, we failed. It didn't work here. Do you see that in that report? No. When there's an absolute commitment to the Lord's purposes, His ways, there can be absolute confidence of fulfilling His work regardless of the outcome. So Luke continues on there, and after he describes the sending church in verse 26, they finally arrive to that church in verse 27. They announce all that God had done through them, by His grace, how He'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And there's no doubt they probably told also the tribulations they encountered. Someone definitely brought up the stoning of Paul, someone at some point. But their focus was on the gospel advancement beyond the peoples, the Jewish peoples, into the Gentiles. And so they're able to give God all the glory. Notice who's doing it. All the things God had done with them, how He, God, had opened a door of faith. God gets all the glory here. Why? Again, because they gave the message from God in the way that God intended it. That's why. And so verse 28 tells us they stayed there no little time. I mean, imagine they'd be fired up. Okay, we'll stay here one night. Let's get back to it. No, this was important. This was important. I mean, how encouraged this church is, obviously a significant church. Remember, this becomes another kind of hub of ministry. Jerusalem's kind of the first hub, and then this becomes another one. How significant is this for this church in Antioch? Because they had a part, remember, they had a part in sending Paul and Barnabas to these cities. And so this is a tight, closed loop on missions. It begins and ends with the local church. This is the biblical model. The local church is responsible for sending missionaries and then responsible for maintaining contact, for encouraging, and for receiving updates. So we've got this full loop from Acts 13 to the end of Acts 14. So now you have this whole church, I'm sure, zealous to send these guys back out. And we'll begin to see that, but as we conclude our time this morning, let's just review these three ingredients to steadfast ministry amidst opposition. And as we do, I want us to note something specific. And we kind of talked about at the beginning, but I want us to end the noting something specific about these. Number one, steadfast ministry perseveres despite great obstacles. Secondly, steadfast ministry ensures God is glorified. So the obstacles can't stop ministry completely. It may close a door for a particular ministry, sure, but it can't just stop ministry completely. It's got to move on to the next opportunity. Steadfast ministry ensures God is glorified. Imagine the alternatives. How can we take credit? How can we take glory for anything that is happening in the spiritual realm? It's God's power. It's according to the Holy Spirit's work. And thirdly, steadfast ministry seeks to edify others. There's a responsibility that builds this burden for others and their endurance, that they may continue in the faith, because you don't know when tribulation might come. It comes in various forms. So there's this building of this burden there. It seeks to edify others. That's how we remain steadfast. But notice something here. The mind set on the self is completely absent in these ingredients. It's just not there. And it can't be there. That would be a great way to identify a deficiency in one or all of these ingredients, namely asking yourself this: how is self-centeredness preventing my steadfastness in the cause of Christ? How is it? In what ways? Am I consumed with my own unfulfilled desires or trials to the point that I don't think about anyone else's life in a way that'd be helpful? Here's what we know from the scriptures overall. Freedom in Christ is ultimately freedom from self, right? We're set free from living for self. 2 Corinthians 5. Christ died so that we no longer live for ourselves, but live for Him who died for all. Freedom in Christ is freedom from self. That leads to steadfastness. That's what receives the grace of God. That humility, because self is just not a factor. Again, hopefully we are being encouraged unto our own steadfastness, and then, as we saw in this text, to help others be steadfast themselves. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for just this account and all these various parts of this ministry that we've seen in Acts 14 and just how important this is to remain steadfast. And Lord, we just all can see just the ways that some self-centeredness keeps us from being steadfast. We just absolutely get consumed with self. And there are many things that we must attend to. There are many things that we are called to do in our lives. But yet, we know your truth remains, your truth stands, and being others-centered is the essence of love, ultimately. And so, Lord, may we seek to be increasing and steady encouragement to others, not only by what we say, but by how we live as well. And we know all of that is we just have to point to Christ. He's the perfect model. He's the author and perfecter of faith. So may we look to Him, may we abide in Him, and may we continually receive the nourishment we need to press on. And we ask you to do this in our lives, for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.